Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. I love that song. I love that song so much. It is true. It is, I'll say this, it can be well with our soul. If we would simply trust in Jesus, it can be well with our soul. This morning we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, talking about pursuing peace. And when Americans talk about personal conflict, it's likely there's no more common story than the Hatfields and the McCoys. The story goes that a Hatfield and a McCoy both claim they own the same pig, and a family feud broke out, and both sides went back and forth. The family's feuded so long that the feud itself has become famous. You can go to this dinner show in Pigeon Forge and watch a dinner show about this feud. There's tourist attractions and monuments. Descendants of both sides, I found this out this week, they were actually on an episode of Family Feud competing for a pig. So that's fun. Until you find out the real story, the actual sad truth of this conflict, historically it lasted from 1863 to 1891. It resulted in the death of more than 25 people in different revenge killings over those decades. Many more spent years in prison for violent crimes they committed against each other. Why do I mention this? It's not because I hate dinner theater. It's because I think it's important for us to understand whenever there is conflict, there is always a cost. Conflict is not something that we should make dinner shows about. It is a sad thing. It is a demonstration of the fallenness of this world and our lack of faith in Christ. Last week, we saw from Psalm 142 how to process and respond to our suffering and loss and conflict and our relationship with God, which must always be first. That's why we did that first. We must have peace with God before we have any hope for peace with others. Well, today, we'll see in Psalm 4 that once we pursue peace with God, then we have hope to pursue peace with others. And Paul will tell us how to pursue peace internally with ourselves and our own minds. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us pursue peace together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of peace, that you've promised us the peace of God, that we can have hope to have a life without conflict with other believers, or if we do, to make peace in that conflict. God, we pray that you would help equip us to pursue peace well, but God, most importantly, we know this is a, like we said last week when we learned about lament, it's a temporary skill. One day we won't need to learn how to pursue peace because we will dwell in perfect peace. We pray that day would come quickly. But until you come, let us be found faithful in pursuing peace with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 4. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. He sat in prison, as he wrote it, in Rome, waiting for his execution or release, depending on which historical account you believe. He loved this church. They had been a consistent prayer partner and financial partner of him, but the church was struggling. There was division, and there was internal division in their souls as they were fighting anxiety. And so Paul, in the fourth chapter, directly speaks to the issue of preserving or pursuing peace. In Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 2. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church and what God says to us. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul here is helping us understand we must pursue peace with others. We must pursue peace with others. But he doesn't just tell us and then move on. He gives us a number of reasons. First, he tells us we must pursue peace with other believers because we share the same God. He says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know anything about these women. We don't know what they were fighting about. We know it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It certainly wasn't the gospel, because Paul would have addressed that problem if the church was divided over doctrine or over the gospel. So most likely it started as some family dispute or maybe a business dispute that had spiraled out of control and was destroying the unity of the whole church. So what does Paul do? Does he yell at them? Does he scream at them? Does he say, hey, kick them out? No, what does he say? He entreats them. To entreat is to appeal, to ask earnestly, to plead with or urge. It's a compassionate thing. It's a gracious thing to entreat someone. And notice he entreats them both equally. He doesn't say, I entreat Yodia, listen to Syntyche. He entreats them both. He entreats them both to agree. Though they are separated by what seems like an impossible river of conflict, Paul says, I want you to agree, not about the conflict, but to agree in the Lord. Because both Yodia and Syntyche were children of the same father and sisters of the same son and temple of the same spirit. Don't get me wrong, our conflicts are important. I'm not saying they're not, but our Christ is much more important. This is why Paul commands them to agree. The word carries the idea of thinking or holding an opinion, making a judgment. Paul says, look, I'm not worried about the agreement. You have to agree on the Lord. You have to agree in the Lord. And we may say, well, yeah, obviously, Jesus is important. Like, I'll have conflict with others, but yeah, I know Jesus is important, but let's be real practical about this. When we disagree with our spouse about how to organize our budget, do we fight and bicker and try to force our own opinion, or do we agree in the Lord that Jesus' glory is more important than getting our way with the budget? Or when our sibling takes the toy we're playing with or the car we planned on driving, do we demand our turn, our way, our desires, or do we agree in the Lord that God's worthy of learning to share and that that's more important? When our fellow church member makes a decision we don't like about an activity they're organizing, do we undermine them and complain to others, or do we agree in the Lord that the Spirit can gift people differently, and that's good? We're going to have conflict because we're sinners in a broken world, but the question is, what is the basis of our agreement? I'll say it this way. Pursuing peace is not an issue of getting our preference. Pursuing peace is an issue of obedience. Whether we get our preference or not, are we going to obey what God says and agree in the Lord or not? We can disagree on a lot of stuff. If we agree on the Lord, we can pursue peace. The second reason Paul gives us is in verse 3, where he says we must agree in the Lord, we must pursue unity with other believers because we have the same goal. Paul says in verse 2, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And we'll see what he's asking them to help them do. But just notice here, they're currently in conflict. Paul reminds them, look, your whole life is supposed to be united in a singular goal. And to drive home this point, he brings up others. He talks about his true companion, which was probably a pastor of the Church of Philippi, and Clement, probably another pastor, plus his fellow workers, which in Acts, it tells us that Paul and Timothy went and they found a number of women who believed the gospel. They probably all worked together. Yodia and Syntyche might have been part of that group who founded this church for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, look, all of you are just like these women, Yodia and Syntyche, these people who are in conflict, public conflict that's dividing the church. In the past, these women had labored side by side, and the idea is being yoked together like two oxen on the same cart. You can't pull separately or you don't go anywhere. You have to pull together. That's the word picture Paul is using. And so his command to the pastors and to the whole church is help these women agree. Help them pursue peace. And that word help, in other places, it's most often translated seize or capture or imprison. So the idea is like, hey, they're fighting. Stop them. Which means, as a church, If we have a brother and sister in the church who are in conflict, who's responsible for that? Certainly they are. They're commanded to agree in the Lord. But so is every other member of the church. If we know of ongoing conflict and we're not working to help them pursue peace and we're not helping them, we are living in disobedience to the scriptures, even if we're not involved in the conflict itself. Because we have the same goal. And what is that goal? Well, it's not cessationism or dispensationalism or any other ism or doctrinal system. And it's not social justice or racial reconciliation or any other good earthly cause. What is the goal they labor together for? The, singular, one, not divided, the gospel. We can disagree on a lot of stuff, but we have the same goal in life, which is to accept and believe the gospel and share the gospel with others. Our hope for unity and peace in the church is to be together for the gospel. To help clarify how dangerous this kind of division is, I'll give you an example from church history. In the 1500s, Martin Luther was the leader of the German reformers, and Ulrich Zwingli was the leader of the Swiss reformers. And in the 1520s, their movements got them together and said, hey, let's unite. Let's form one big Protestant group so we can work together for the gospel. And they agreed on a lot. They agreed on the five solas. They agreed that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. They agreed on all that. They agreed on 14 other distinct, clear, important issues of doctrine. They wrote a statement of faith together. That's what people did, I guess, at parties, is you would just write statements of faith together. They did that. They wrote 14 points of agreement. But they disagreed on one detail of the Lord's Supper, and so Luther would not partner with Zwingli. Luther was a great man. He did many good things, but I think that was one of his worst mistakes, his worst choices. He chose to be more concerned about his little, tiny doctrinal issue than on the gospel and unity and agreeing in the Lord. Can you imagine what would have happened if Luther and Zwingli had teamed up, if all the reformers had worked together? Imagine what God could have done through that. Now, none of us are leading great movements, so you're like, well, that doesn't apply to me. But let's think about it honestly. Are there minor issues we are choosing to pursue victory in rather than pursue peace? Yes, we may disagree with that brother or sister on a doctrinal system or an entertainment choice or a standard, but we have the same goal. And we may not like what they're doing or what they believe about this specific thing, but if they're going to preach the gospel, we should unite with them. We may disagree with our family member on some practical issue of life, but we have the same goal. Can't we choose to overlook those differences for the sake of pursuing the gospel? I mean, Paul was in prison and people were preaching to keep him in prison. And he was like, hey, gospel's preaching. So he was joyful. Or real practically, we may simply find that brother or sister to be annoying, off-putting, or hard to love. But does that really matter when we remember we have the same goal? True, God, trust me, God can use annoying people. I'm one, and he's used me. If we truly care about the gospel most, we will overlook personality differences and we will work together because we have the same goal in the gospel. We must pursue unity and peace with one another. We have the same God, the same goal. And number three, Paul tells us, we have the same guarantee because our names are written in the book of life. What's the book of life? Well, Paul doesn't explain it here, so we have to go a little bit further afield. In Revelation, John tells us that at the end of time, the judgment will come, and the judgment will be based primarily, centrally, and ultimately only on whether your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether God ordained you for salvation before the foundation of the world, whether you are a believer in Jesus or not. It's not based on works. It's not based on maturity. It's not based on how good of Christians we are, how bad of sinners we are. It's, is your name in this book? The Philippians would have understood this. In Philippi, it was a Roman colony. There was a book in like whatever the town hall would have been that had the list of all the Roman citizens in it. It was the book of Roman citizenry. Because if you were, I mean, Roman citizens had legal protections and benefits that other people did not. You had to prove you were a citizen by going to that book. The same thing is true for Christians. We go to the book of life and we say, is my name in this book? If it is, I have benefits and protection and ultimately eternal salvation. And you notice it doesn't say their names might be or maybe or it's possible they are. He says their names are written. It's done. And it has been done from the foundation of the world, Jesus tells us in the Gospels. This book gives us all, every Christian, the same guarantee of eternal life. And you say, what does that have to do with pursuing peace? Well, consider that brother or sister you know who is struggling with sin. It is tempting to see ourselves as better than them. It's tempting to break off fellowship with them because we're just tired of dealing with their problems. It'd be easier to just not have to deal with it. To think, why would I keep putting up with them? But friends, their name is in the same book of life as yours. We'll spend forever loving sinners who believed in Jesus. Why not start now? Or perhaps you are that brother or sister who's struggling with sin, and in that case, it's so tempting to see ourselves as worse than others and pull away from others because we don't want people to have to put up with us. But friends, Paul reminds us that our name, regardless of how sinful we are, is written in the same book of life if we trust in Christ. We'll spend forever with the most faithful saints of all time. Why not start now? Friends, we have the same guarantee of everlasting salvation. If we divide ourselves any further into greater Christians or super mature Christians or any other division, we are standing in defiance of God's judgment. God divides into two groups. Your name's in the book or it's not. And when we're in conflict with other brothers and sisters, we tend to think, look, they're just not mature enough to realize I'm right. And at some point, they'll get there. Friends, what pride. Their name is in the book of life, just like ours is. They have the same guarantee of life that we do. Why would we divide? We must pursue peace with one another. We share the same God and the same goal and the same guarantee. And you say, okay, fine. I won't be mean to them. I won't separate from them, but I don't have to like enjoy being around them, right? I don't have to be nice to them. Like, I'll work with them, but I'm going to be a little rude. Well, Paul pushes us past that. In verse 4, he calls us to pursue peace with others and to do it with gladness and gentleness. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And you may say, what does rejoicing have to do with pursuing peace? That's a fair question, but let's think about our rejoicing. When we are truly, deeply, really rejoicing in something, what is the first thing we do? We share our joy with someone else. Right? Our kids get presents on Christmas morning. What's the first thing they do? They tell people what they got. A wife finds a sale at Target. What's the first thing she does? Depending on the budget issue, she either tells her husband or her friend. When I saw all the news last weekend about all the Marvel movies and TV shows announced, what did I do? I talked to anyone who would listen. This is Paul's point. He commands us to rejoice corporately. This word is not singular. It's not, hey, you individually rejoice. The word is, hey, you all as a church rejoice together. Because if we're rejoicing together in Jesus, we don't have time to divide over foolish things. Paul's not saying, hey, Judea, you need to rejoice. He says, hey, Philippian church, you all, plural, need to rejoice. How does rejoicing help us pursue peace? Well, consider an illustration. You come home from a long day of work, and your daughter meets you at the door and grabs you by the hand and takes you into her bedroom where she shows you that she has painted a life-size portrait of herself on the wall. And man, you are tempted in that moment. You're tempted to be selfish and think about, I don't have time for this, to think about money, to be proud and be upset at your spouse who hasn't dealt with her already. You're tempted all these things. But then when you look in her eyes and you see the joy in her heart over what she has made, if you choose to, you can focus on that joy and look past everything else. It can bring joy. It can bring peace. In the same way, God calls us to rejoice together because joy together in the Lord will bring peace. And that's exactly the point. It has to be in the Lord because you say, well, I don't have anything in common with this person. You know, they don't like Marvel movies. What am I going to talk to them about? Well, Paul tells us. He says, rejoice in the Lord. I've met people who I literally don't have a single thing in common with. And I often have the best conversations with them because all we have to talk about is Jesus. This is how our reasonableness will be made known to everyone. To be reasonable, or we could say gentle. is to be yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant. And it is exactly because our gladness in Christ that we are able to be gentle and reasonable to others. Because getting our way doesn't bring us joy. Christ brings us joy. Being right doesn't make us glad. Our righteousness in Christ makes us glad. Winning a conflict is not what makes us rejoice. It's the fact that Christ has won the victory for us. If we rejoice in the right thing, we can let everything else go. And you may say, that sounds tough. And Paul says, it's tougher because you have to do it with everyone and you have to do it always. You say, how am I going to do that? Well, because Christ is worthy. Because if we go to him for joy, we will find enough joy to overcome any conflict. Friends, imagine the kind of peace that would fill our church, our marriage, our family, our group of friends if we chose to pursue peace this way. And this isn't theoretical. I'm not trying to give you a mental framework. This is practical. This week, when you realize, you know how sometimes you're having a conversation with someone and you disagree, and then it just kind of starts ramping up, and you're like, it's going to happen. We're going to fight. Like, you can tell, usually. Sometimes it comes out of nowhere, and I get that, but usually there's at least a little bit of warning. What if we were to stop and take a moment and pray and work towards agreeing in the Lord? What if we were to ask the other person to pray with us and say, hey, I can tell, I know in my heart I'm struggling to respond in a loving, kind, and joyful and gentle way. Would you pray with me? And then you pray and ask God to help you both focus on agreeing on him and glorifying him. And you pray and you ask God to help you remember your shared goal and guarantee in the gospel. And you pray and you ask God to help you think and feel and communicate with gladness and gentleness. You think that might help us to disarm our conflicts before they even start? Paul is not just saying, hey, here's how you think about conflict. He's saying, this is how you address conflict. You think rightly, that leads to right action. We believe the joy of the gospel, and it leads to obedience. If we choose to live this way, it will bring unimagined peace to our lives. But I think it will also invigorate our evangelism. Because unbelievers do not share our God or our goal or our guarantee. They can't have our same gladness or our gentleness. In a sense, we cannot truly have peace with unbelievers. It's impossible. We can not have active conflict with them, but we can never have real peace. But we can share the gospel with them, even in conflict. Sometimes that's the best time to share the gospel. Imagine the impact that would be made on your unbelieving parent if you were to respond to their unreasonable demands with gentleness, sacrifice, and submission. Or imagine the light that would shine in your life if you responded to your unbelieving friend's personal attacks with grace and love and compassion and joy. Imagine the difference that even waiters and others in the service industry would see if, when our meal is wrong or our bills messed up, we responded by being reasonable and gentle. Most waiters I know say the worst time to work is Sunday afternoon because all the church people come and are rude and unloving to them. What a sorrow. And friends, these actions are magnified tenfold if we do it with rejoicing. If we respond to our parents and our friends and even wait staff who are serving us with joy, not a pasted-on smile where we fake it, but true joy in Christ. At that moment, they're going to notice a difference. They'll be drawn to it because they don't see it in anything else. And in that moment, we can share the gospel with them. We can tell them about someone who's far more joyful and gentle than we could ever be, who stands ready to love them. We can tell them of Jesus. If we pursue peace with other believers, God will encourage his church. And if we pursue peaceful lives before unbelievers, God will grow his church through our evangelism. But often, I think our lack of peace in this life does not come from our conflict with other people. It comes from conflict within ourselves. I don't know about you guys, but I can lose my peace without talking to another person. I'm pretty good at that. And we do this first and foremost by giving up our hearts to anxiety. So Paul addresses that. He says, hey, I want you to have peace, not just with others, but internally. I want you to have peace within ourselves. And we do that primarily, first and foremost, by overcoming anxiety, by trusting God's provision. Verse 5 and 6, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To be anxious is to be full of cares, concerned about many things, filled with worry and troubles. A great picture of this is this thoughtful examination is the way a jeweler inspects a diamond. They rotate it, they examine it, they put it against different backgrounds, they have different lights, they got that weird little eye magnifying thing. Why do they have all that? Because they want to see it from every angle, they want to see every detail. That's what we do when we're anxious. We take whatever that is and we put it in our head and we're just rotating and thinking about it and, oh man. And we work ourselves up. Well, what are we anxious about? Well, probably like the Philippians, we're anxious about anything and everything. The Philippians were really good at anxiety. And Paul knew that their anxiety had robbed them of their own internal peace. So does Paul tell them, hey, get a task manager so you can organize your life? That might help, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, go find an efficiency expert. Might help, but not what he says. He doesn't say prescription medicine or some kind of breathing exercise. What does he point them to? He says, you pursue peace by trusting God's provision. He says, look, the Lord is at hand. He's with you. He's nearby. He's ready to help. I've seen this among some of our kids. They're scared by themselves, but if their parent is at hand, they'll jump off of anything, whether they should or not. The same thing is true with us. The Lord is at hand. And so he says, make your prayers known to God. You pray, which is to intercede to God. You give supplication. You express your need to God. You thank God for what he's already done. You request that he would continue to work. The Philippians were called to remove their anxiety because they were admitting, hey, I have no control over this. I can think about it all I want, but I can't fix it. But I know the one who can, and I will hand it to him. Friends, when we pray about a problem, we're handing that problem over to God if we're praying rightly. We're not saying, God, look, I'm making you aware of this thing that I'm handling myself. We're saying, God, I need you to handle this because I can't. Going back to our diamond and jeweler analogy, this is exactly what I did when I bought my wife's engagement ring. The jeweler showed me a number of different diamonds, and I was like, those are all small, shiny rocks. I had no idea what I was doing. But thankfully, my wife was there, and she did the real picking out. But also, rather than spending time being anxious, examining every detail, I could trust the jeweler who knew what he was talking about, who had the right tools, who had the right knowledge, who had the power to pick out and set and deal with. The same thing is true, except God's not trying to take advantage of us like that jeweler surely was of me. God has our best interest in mind. And he does know everything, and he does have the power to fix everything, and he does have all the knowledge to do it perfectly, and he has the wisdom to do it in the best way. We must give our cares to God. He is the only one that can bring peace in the midst of trial. We must trust that he will provide for us. When we truly pray to God about everything and anything, we can have perfect peace because there is nothing left for us to bear. We have no weight left on our shoulders because we've given it all to the one who has given us an easy yoke. So friends, what are you holding on to in anxiety rather than lifting up in prayer? And you may say, I pray about it. And I say, well, rather than just mention it, give it to God. Trust him. Are you anxious about your child or your friend or your parent's salvation? Pray for them. Intercede for them. And trust that God will provide according to his goodness. Are you anxious about your finances or your relationship? Well, give supplication. It means to express your needs, confess your fears, trust God to provide for you exactly what you need when you need it. Are you anxious about the future? Make your requests known to God. Trust him to provide. Are you anxious about the present? Be thankful for what God has already done. Focus on what he's promised to do. God did not design us to bear the weight of the world on our shoulders. That's why we suffer with anxiety, because we're not built to do it. When we try to lift it anyway, it will only hurt us. Let us trust in God and bring our cares and anxieties to him. When we pursue peace by trusting God's provision, all our anxieties will fall away. But this, of course, does not mean that Christians walk through life without any problems at all. We'll still have problems, which is why Paul calls us in verse 7 to trust in God's protection. Paul says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is not just any peace. What peace is it? The peace of God. This is not the great value brand of peace you find in the discount aisle. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it is a guarding peace. What does that mean, guard? MacArthur points out the Philippians would have understood this word well because it's a military term used of soldiers on guard duty. The picture would have been familiar to the Philippians since the Romans stationed troops in Philippi to protect their interests in that part of the world. Just as soldiers guard and protect a city, so God's peace guards and protects believers who confidently trust in him. This is even more impactful when you remember that Philippi was nowhere near the border of the Roman Empire. Nowhere near. You know, the troops of Rome were not there to fight battles and to win a peace. They were there to guard a peace that already existed. Friends, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. Is Paul dividing there? I don't think so. He's saying, look, our whole being, everything we are in Christ is guarded by the peace of God. Thankfully, it's not guarded by us, by our faith or our wisdom or intelligence or our effort. It's guarded by the peace of God. Just as the Philippians could rest safely in their city because they were guarded by the armies of Rome, so too can we rest safely in Christ because we're guarded by the peace of God. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China we talked about this morning, felt that peace on his deathbed. As he lay, racked with horrible sickness, his last words were this: "I am so sick. I'm so weak. I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child in trust." Friends, that is a peace that God gives. That's a peace that surpasses understanding. We have to ask, are we trusting in the peace of God to guard our hearts and minds? Or are we trusting our personal effort and devotions? If I do enough devotions, then I'll feel peace. Or are we trusting in our giving and our attendance? If I go to church often enough, then I'll feel peace. We're trusting in our evangelistic efforts or our prayer life. If I share the gospel enough times this week, then I'll feel peace. Friends, you'll never find peace in your works. And if you do, you've actually found pride, not peace. Peace comes from God. We must trust in the peace of God to guard our hearts. We must not search for peace in our accomplishments, but in what Christ has accomplished. But friends, that does not mean that our best hope for peace is to kick back, be lazy, and do nothing, and let God handle everything. The Bible never teaches us that. No, Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9 that we pursue peace. It's a very active process. We trust God's plan by being active thinkers. This is what Paul says in verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The command there is to think. Actively, intentionally choose to think. And we won't have time to look at each individual word in this 9-word list. We'll just let the weight of it sit on us. Consider how much anxiety and fear, and even conflict with others, how much could we avoid if we only thought about things we knew were true and commendable? Not about what could possibly happen or about people's motives that we can't know. If we just thought about what was true and what commended others to us. How much more peaceful would our lives be if we only gave attention to the things that were just, honorable, and worthy of praise? You notice those stories never make it to the front of the newspaper because they're not interesting to humans. They're interesting to God, and they should be interesting to us. How free would we be of conflict if we chose to meditate on the things in creation that are pure and lovely and excellent? What would change about our lives if that's what we thought about day in and day out? And again, not if that's what we happen to think about, if we chose to obey the command of God and chose to think about this. And I think in past generations, the main application of this passage would be to help us think about what we need to think about. But I think today we need to focus on thinking in the first place. I think we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, how often do I devote myself to real, deep, biblical thinking? Not filling in answers in a Bible study or passively listening to a theological podcast or mindlessly turning the pages of a good book, but real thinking. Sitting with God in meditation, thinking about His truth, regarding His character, considering His ways, understanding His mysteries, calculating His worth. This is the kind of thinking that brings us inner peace. And I think the reason so many of us lack peace is we don't know how to think. Part of it is there's no space for thinking in our lives. Everything must be done quickly and at speed. And if there is a moment of silence, what do? We grab our phones. We start flipping anything to keep ourselves from thinking. I really think that's one of the reasons we struggle so much. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us here. He wrote this: faith is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. Life comes at us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, defeated. The way to avoid that, according to the Lord, is to think. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. We don't sit down and think, oh, what will happen? What's going to happen to me? What can I do? This is the absence of thought. It's surrender. It's passive. It's defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think, and to think in a Christian manner. This is the very essence of faith, is to think. So friends, let us intentionally pursue peace by trusting God's plan to be active thinkers. And you may say, I'm not a good thinker. Well, here's a great thing, a great truth. You can be better. You can be better. You can grow in this. Just like every command of God, if He commands us to do it, He'll equip us to do it. So a few ways you can do this. Grab a good book on theology and don't passively read it where you go, Actively read it. Take notes, make outlines, mark it up, highlight it. Pray to God as you go. A lot of good books have questions at the end of the chapter. Don't skip that part. Answer those questions. Think on how the book commends God's purity, justice, honor to your mind. Joyfully dwell in those thoughts. Or just grab a journal. Or if you hate paper like me, open an empty Word document and just start writing or typing your thoughts about God. It's okay if they're wrong. We saw that in the Psalms. You know, keep going. Get back to what's good and right. But just write about God. And you're like, where do I start? Grab Google, God's attributes, grab a list and say, okay, He's perfect. What do I think about that? And think, just choose to sit and think about it. Or just go for, I'm not saying this in real life, like, go take a hike. Go for a hike. Go walk in the woods. Think about how God formed each rock, sustains each tree, sends each gust of wind, and daily feeds each bird you hear. Most importantly, read the Word of God. Choose to spend each day thinking about a passage and consider what is excellent and commendable and lovely to dwell on. You can read 10 chapters a day. That's totally fine. But make sure you pull something from it to actually think about the rest of the day. And parents, this applies doubly for you because you're not just responsible for your own mind, you're responsible for your children's minds as well. You will stand before God for their thought life, at least how you've trained them to think. A great resource for this is the New City Catechism on our resource table back there. Each night at dinner, just take one of those questions and talk about it. And you say, well, they won't understand. They'll learn it's important. And they'll learn how to think. And they'll begin to apply this. And kids, listen, your parents can be forgetful. They can be tired. They can even be busy or lazy. So if you don't have one of these, grab them and have your parents help you. Have them teach you about Christ. Have them help you learn to think. And for all of us, one of the most important ways to do this is to think deeply about the preaching of the Word of God. And I know that may sound biased since I'm the one preaching, but it's not just me who thinks that. Preaching is the primary means that God uses to change us into the image of Christ. As Paul reached the end of his life, he wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, above all things, preach the word. This is the primary means of growth in the Christian life. I love personal Bible study. I love our study on Thursday nights. I'm thankful for all of those things. But from the beginning, God has changed people through the preaching of the word. That doesn't change because we have podcasts now. It doesn't change because we have Bible programs now. God changes people through the preaching of his word. This is why I ordered this resource for all of us. It's called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. I have a copy for every family in the back. Grab one on your way out. It is a book of practical things, how to listen to sermons. For instance, step 6, do what the Bible says. That's a great thing to do. But there's other practical things. Hear the sermon in church, not online, if you can. Check the preacher says what the passage says. There's a ton of good stuff in here. There's even a chapter on how to listen to bad sermons. So take that as you will. I would encourage you, take this book and read through it. Learn how to not just hear and passively intake, but to actively, intentionally think. This is how God will change us. But not just thinking actively. Certainly, we must also do what God says. And so the last thing here he teaches us is we must also apply truth to our lives. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "What you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things." Paul wants them to think on the truth, but he doesn't want them to stop there. He wants them to go beyond simple thought and to practice, to do, to make a habit, to pattern their lives after what they've heard. It's like the way we talk about a doctor having a practice. It's something he does ongoing, continually. And what are they to practice? Well, what they've learned through discipleship, what they've received by believing the scriptures, what they've heard by submitting to preaching, what they have seen in Paul's example in his own life. Paul is calling us not merely to think or hear the truth, but to live it out and to make it our practice, continually putting in effort. And honestly, I think this is one of the major reasons some of us are not at peace. Some of us are anxious. Some of us are depressed. I think this is the most often the reason. It's because we have learned and received the truth, but we are not making a practice of applying it. The city with the most per capita antidepressant prescriptions is Salt Lake City, by a huge margin. Because every week, people in that city go to a church, they hear what they're supposed to do, and they are unable to do it because they don't have the spirit, and they go home and they get more and more depressed. But the same thing happens to us. We hear the truth, and we're not ready to submit to Christ and change, and so then that just adds a weight. It's called conviction, and it sits on us. When we live in guilt, we can't have peace. Cain, the son of Adam, knew this pattern. He experienced it well because Cain had learned and received and seen and heard from his parents what God required from the sacrifice, that a lamb would be slain as a picture of the coming Messiah. He knew that, but he didn't practice it. He didn't apply it. Instead, he brought God what Cain wanted to bring, what he happened to have on hand. God rejected his offering because it was not right. And what did Cain do? How did he respond? Genesis tells us that his face fell. His face fell. He became angry. He became depressed. And God, in compassion, says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" And then one of the most beautiful phrases in the scriptures, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" God calls Cain to obey the truth he knows, not to do like if you make the right sacrifice, you'll be righteous, but if you trust in the coming Messiah by demonstrating through the right sacrifice, you'll be accepted. If you do what's right, if you believe in my promise, you'll be accepted. Why would you dwell in sorrow and depression and anger and anxiety? Friends, God is saying the same thing to us today. He's saying, why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Why are you anxious? Why are you hopeless? You don't have to be those things. You can have peace if you will do what is right, if you'll trust the Messiah. That's what God promises at the end of the passage. The God of peace will be with you. God didn't hate Cain. He wanted to be with Cain. But Cain rejected him, and he went and lived in the wilderness, away from God. Don't be like Cain. Trust God. And let me make one final application this morning. If you're here and this idea of true and lasting peace with others seems impossible, and the idea of inner peace is something you've never experienced, let me call you to consider, it is possible the God of peace is not with you. God has promised. He's promised to bring peace to our relationships and peace to our minds. If we're living without peace, that should at least call us to question whether we are truly in Christ or not. If that describes you this morning, I have wonderful news for you. God's promise of peace is available to you today. You can't earn it. Like Cain, no self-chosen or self-made sacrifice is going to do it. Cain's only hope and your only hope is to trust in the substitutionary death of God's chosen sacrifice. In Cain's day, it was a lamb sacrificed as a picture of the Messiah to come. In our day, it's to trust in what the Word says, that a Messiah has already come. That's why it's the Lamb's Book of Life, because he was slain from the foundation of the world for us. Friends, God's promise is available to you. He offers true, lasting, joyful peace, a peace so amazing it surpasses all understanding. If you need that peace, come and talk with me, talk with someone else. We want to help you know that peace. Friends, conflict destroys. Even if it starts as disagreement over a pig, if we don't pursue peace, it will destroy lives and churches and leave a legacy of sorrow. I pray, let us not be content to live in conflict like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Let us instead diligently, passionately, continuously pursue peace with one another and within ourselves. And let us rest in the promise of the peace of God that will be with us always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace, that there is no conflict in you. And God, though there are people who are fighting against you, there is coming a day when there will be no one left to fight you, for you will have won every battle. We long for that day. We live in a day of inner conflict, anxiety, and sorrow. We live in a day where our brothers and sisters who were supposed to have the same goal and God and guarantee, God, we get distracted with the things of this world and we divide. God, I pray, give us a peace that surpasses understanding. Let the world see how we love one another, the peace we have in our own hearts, the peace we have between each other, and let them see your Son in us. Let him see that we have a mediator, both between God and man and between man and man, that we can have a peace that surpasses our understanding and certainly our world's understanding. Let us live at peace, in joy, in thanksgiving, that the world may see us and be drawn to you. God, I pray, if there are those here who do not have that peace, that they would repent and believe in the gospel. If there are believers here who are struggling to hold on to that peace, I pray you would encourage them to pursue you rightly, passionately, to know that there is peace they can have today if they will trust in you. God, I'm thankful for your word. Let us apply it faithfully this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.